Turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6. We are taking a short break from Matthew in light of Roe versus Wade and the monumental and historic Supreme Court ruling that has caught global attention and has enormous implications. We often would deal more with these kind of ethical topics in Bible Hour on Sunday mornings when we had a different format. We didn't have two services, and we were a bit smaller as a church. That's the kind of thing that the marriage and other courses seek to address, but there are times we need to do it from the pulpit, and I'm sure part of the reason why these social evils have so stained and scourged our lands because the church has been so quiet and there has been such a guilty silence about these matters. My title for this morning's message, not something I enjoy giving, I'd far rather be preaching Christ from Matthew, but it is a part of my pastoral duty, and my title this morning is The Abomination of Abortion. The Abomination of Abortion. That's the language Solomon uses here. Look at Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Verse 17, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. And then turn over to Proverbs 24, verse 11, another very relevant text to a Christian response to the widespread slaughter of infants in our day like never before in history at a volume and at an extent like the world has never known. Now back in the spotlight in recent days, Proverbs 24, verse 11. Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. Please pray with me. Oh Lord, in a day in which there is once more a tendency in the name of grace to avoid your law, in the name of gospel to avoid obedience and confronting of sin and refusing to conform to worldly and wicked values around us, please help us, O Lord. Forgive our guilty silence. Lord, I too often have had to confess to you not having the righteous outrage, the ability to blush. Oh Lord, increase our hatred of evil, our boldness in the gospel as a result. Thank you that where sin abounds, your word declares and guarantees us that your grace much more abounds, so that where sin reigned in death, so your grace might reign in righteousness through eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that there would be a revival in this land, a return to your word, such that here in this corner of the world, here in this nation of South Africa, we would see in the darkest and most decaying times, we would see the church once more acting as salt and light. We would see your word and your gospel having a lasting impact and awaking us from our slumber and giving us more of your view of human life and human dignity in a society that so disregards and tramples over it. Help us, O Lord, for Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. How many of you listen to Al Mohler, The Briefing? You're familiar with it. It's quite helpful on a Christian worldview of news, and I have followed it off and on for many years, and he's a very experienced commentator, and yesterday, as he summarized the monumental decision of the Supreme Court overturning Roe versus Wade, it's one of the only times I've heard him teared up and fighting back the tears, describing how he wished his mother had lived to see this day. He and many others have prayed and labored for decades to see any sort of reprieve or favor from secular authorities and sparing of human lives. He even mentions one of the judges' wording in the overturning of Roe versus Wade, saying that this ruling 48 years ago, the year I was born, just a few months before I was born in 1973 that this ruling was egregiously wrong. It was one of the most high-handed, raw power grabs ever in our lifetimes. Tyrannical, unconstitutional, to the extreme. Since that dark day in 1973, some 70 million babies have been killed only in the United States. They don't die as statistics. They die as individuals, one by one. Globally, since 1980, it's reported that well over a billion infants have been slain in the womb. 73 million per year. That's 12 Holocausts every year. This year alone, that's 6 equivalents of Jewish Holocausts. I'm not into grossing you out. I'm not about to throw slides up here of bloody babies, but it strikes me, I heard Vodi say this recently, when you go to Israel, you always visit Yad Vashem. How many of you have been to Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Memorial? It's a top tourist attraction. You don't visit Israel and not spend sometimes a whole day at Yad Vashem remembering the brutal slaughter of 6 million Jews, staring at shoes, recalling photos. But when it comes to abortion, hush! The church dare not talk about it, and don't gross me out. I'll just imagine it isn't actually happening at all. South African government estimates there are as many as, per year, 260,000 abortions. That's a million every 4 years in this country. Wrong when people say, yes, the crime here is bad. 50 are murdered a day. It's an oft-quoted, well-known statistic, isn't it? We're ashamed of it. 50 are murdered a day. It struck me, that's not true. 750 are murdered every day in South Africa. If we think biblically and we say what God says about when life begins. How ironic, wasn't it, that in 94 there was such freedom, there was liberation, there was a new era. We're grateful for how the Lord used Mandela and the ANC, and the floodgates for infant slaughter were thrown open at a whole other level, never known before in South Africa, in the legalizing of abortion in this land. 4 main methods of how babies are aborted right now, today, 700 or so more. Either it will be by suction method, powerful vacuum pressure, sucking the unborn baby and placenta out of the womb. Or number 2, the DNC, otherwise known as evacuation method, surgical instrument introduced into the womb, dismembering the unborn child. Or, number 3, some form of prostaglandin, a drug-induced premature labor. You also get the morning-after pill that's become so brutally, horrifically common. Expels the unborn child. Some of it involves salt poisoning, where the child is basically burned alive in the mother's womb. All in the name of reproductive rights and honoring women. Never mind, half of the infants slaughtered are females. Or, the 4th is a hysterotomy. A mini cesarean section where the mother's uterus is opened, the unborn child is dragged and strangled out or left to die by neglect. Whether these precious image bearers of God, these babies are burnt or smothered, whether they are drugged, sucked, or cut to pieces, the result is the same, death for a newly conceived life. Right now, today, Marie Stopes over on Peter Place across from Santon, Bear Gwanath, termination of pregnancy, branch, you can go there every day. Open, I think some of them even 24/7. Not to mention most in private homes nowadays with pills. A few years ago, John Piper said the following, "The cowardice of some pastors when it comes to preaching against abortion appalls me. Many treat the dismembering of unborn humans as an untouchable issue on par with partisan politics. Some," he says, "have bought into the incredible notion that they can be personally pro-life and yet publicly pro-choice or non-committal. The law of our land," he says, "is immoral and unjust, and this should be declared from tens of thousands of pulpits." 1979. We talked about this here on Friday night. Francis Schaeffer, only 6 years after the brutal Roe versus Wade was introduced, he and a godly surgeon, renowned pediatric surgeon, C. Everett Koop, produced a book. It's still in print, and there's also a documentary that is available free on YouTube by the same name, Whatever Happened to the Human Race? Whatever Happened to the Human Race? And there, Schaefer and Koop said the following: abortion is the first and crucial issue. It is the keystone in protecting the dignity of human life. This is the beachhead. If we don't get this right, we won't get anything right. They went on to say, we implore those of you who are Christians to exert all your influence to fight against the increasing loss of humanness through legislation, social action, and other means at your disposal. If we do not take a stand here, says Schaefer, and now, we certainly cannot lay any claim to being the salt of the earth in our generation. Certainly every Christian ought to be praying and working to nullify the abominable abortion law. And so this morning, I want to help you as best I can, as rapidly as I and concisely as I can, with six biblical reasons to be pro-life and anti-abortion. Six biblical reasons to be pro-life and anti-abortion. First, we'll see abortion as pagan. Then we'll see it is murder. Three, it is unnecessary. Four, it should be criminalized. Five, it is a national sin. And six, it is not the unforgivable sin. As Mike Riccardi puts it, you can hold to the authority of the Bible or you can be pro-abortion. You cannot do both. Followers of Jesus cannot sanction this evil in any way without acting as traitors to Christ and Scripture. And yet we read the likes of Graham Codrington, well-known prominent Christian businessman, former graduates of Baptist colleges and ordained ministers, immediately tweeting on Friday, what a sad day in the USA. Next, they're going to go after gay marriage law as well. God have mercy. Who's the face? Marie Stopes knows one of the biggest barriers for women to get an abortion is a religious conscience. And so greeting you at some Marie Stopes clinics, look it up on Google Images, is Archbishop guess who? The priest of Molech himself. The bloodstained bishop. Arch Tutu. Desmond Tutu. Here's what his words on the sign when you walk into Marie Stopes, big and bold. Marie Stopes is doing invaluable work in South Africa. Through their programs, they're raising awareness, understanding of sexual and reproductive health, empowering people, providing information, access to sustainable, high-quality services, giving people opportunities to make informed decisions about their future and a choice. Signed, Archbishop Desmond Tutu. He has been served full justice. And he's busy now answering for every infant whose blood was on his hands. Number one, first biblical reason to be pro-life and anti-abortion. Abortion is pagan. Did you see in the London Telegraph last week, a secular source, Jordan Peterson, in light of Gay Pride Month, had an excellent article. I think one of you sent it to me. The title of this article by Jordan Peterson reads, "We are sacrificing our children on the altar of a brutal far-left ideology." Subtitle, "The medical profession is crumbling in response to radical transgender activists chopping up kids' anatomy in the name of gender transition." Peterson goes on to say, "There's good evidence that many ancient societies sacrificed children to their gods. Parents in ancient Phoenician colonies in Carthage, in Sicily, in Sardinia, and Malta slew their offspring prior to cremating them, hoping that the gods would hear their voices and bless them." And if we are guilty of child sacrifice with the transgender insanity, so too, and for much longer now, with the evils of abortion. Remember the Old Testament often, what did God warn his people about? Don't imitate your neighbors. Don't be like the nations. Do not conform. After all, we are non-conformists. We are Protestants. We don't follow the crowd, right? We won't turn to these, but I'll provide the manuscript later if you need, as I'll mention many references. Leviticus 18, God's law says, don't give any of your children to Molech, one of the false Canaanite gods. It says there'll be, Leviticus 20, a death penalty prescribed for those who violate this command. First Kings, child sacrifice becomes common during Solomon's reign. Second Kings, it spreads to Moab, this brutal practice of having their children burnt as an offering to a false god. Second Kings later describes the northern kingdom of Israel falling prey to this same horror, a horrible sin. And no wonder the prophets confront it. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel condemn this practice. They call on God's people to repent time after time, as we'll even come back to a bit later. As one writer puts it, people who are disgusted at the reports of, think about this, Satanists who are guilty of child sacrifice need to remember, practically speaking, abortion is merely a clinical, sophisticated form of the same. Oh, the Satanists, how dare they? And meanwhile, it goes on every day, right under our noses. In lands that claim to be Christians, those who profess the name of the Lord and yet slaughter their infants or approve of those who do. To all of these, the word of God rings out, come out and be separate from the pagan nations. Don't be like them. Be set apart. What the Gentiles do, Jesus would often say, not so among you. Abortion is pagan. Number two, abortion is murder. Abortion is pagan and abortion is murder. Our own Antioch Declaration of Faith, similar to our Sola Five, one of the core values as well, in our own doctrinal statement, it reads, we believe that God created man in his own image, male and female, giving to human life an inherent sanctity from conception. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, day 6, the crowning zenith and climax of God's creation was, unlike any other creature, to bend over, to breathe life into man and woman, and to make us in his likeness and image, right? The glory of mankind. Regardless of the quality, the utilitarian value, the usefulness of a life, there is a sanctity to that life made in God's image. Turn now to Genesis 25. We're going to turn to a few different passages to show how God views unborn life in the womb, whether they can breathe on their own or not, whether whatever their level of rational power, whatever their level of self-awareness or any other man-made, humanistic, arbitrary criteria that is crammed upon Scripture. Here's how God views the unborn, plain and simple. Genesis 25, the place to start. Genesis 25, Jacob and Esau. And look at what's happening here in Genesis 25 from verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. That's a human personal term already. Lumps of tissue and bunches of cells don't have a personal struggle with one another. Keep reading. And she said, if it is so, then why am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Notice, they're called there in verse 22, children who struggle within her. Not fetus, not tissue, not clump, children. Same exact word in elsewhere in the book of Genesis. For example, chapter 4, Adam has relations with his wife. Adam knows Eve, and she gives birth to a son. Same Hebrew word, ben. Outside the womb, inside the womb, same category, same term, a child. No distinction, no difference. Any such nuance is foreign to Scripture and is the product of a godless and humanistic, unbiblical way of thinking. Inside or outside the womb, these are children, persons. Turn to Exodus 21. This is one of the most common passages that comes up in the abortion debate. Exodus 21, it gets twisted as well by some of the pro-choice unbiblical advocates who try and twist Scripture to support their pro-abortion cause, which is really just co-opted and driven by a feminist agenda. In most cases, Exodus 21, verse 22, look at what the law of God says. Exodus 21, verse 22. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely. So the guys are fighting with each other, as men are prone to do, and they accidentally drag this woman into it. She gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury. Injury to what? Injury to who? Well, the nearest antecedent is what she gave birth to. And literally it says, her children come out. This is a live birth. She has given birth, perhaps prematurely, but to a live child. This can't be a miscarriage, as some would say. It's not the same Hebrew word. There's a different Hebrew word that would be used for the baby, the noun. There's a different Hebrew verb that would be used for what happens. In both cases, it's a different Hebrew word for what is always described in the Old Testament in multiple places for a live birth of an actual child. If Moses wanted to describe a miscarriage, he would have used a different term that he uses and the Old Testament uses in various other places. Here's the point. Exodus 21. Any injury either to mother or child, what do we read there in verse 22? He shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him. He shall pay as the judges decide. But if there's any further injury, once again, injury to the same antecedents, the child or the woman, any further injury, what do we read? Here comes the lex talionis, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. In other words, the life of the child in the womb is equal to the man who harmed it. Both mother and child given equal status, equal protection under the law. This is unusual. Remember, elsewhere in the Old Testament, if it was an accidental killing, like the manslayer, he could flee for refuge. He didn't have to be killed. It wasn't a high-handed, deliberate crime deserving capital punishment. But in this scenario, even if there's no intention, it's unintentional harm done to the mother or the child, it's life for life. If the child dies, the person who injured it dies. Grudem, who has excellent work on Christian ethics, Grudem writes, God here establishes for Israel a law code that places a higher value on protecting the life of a pregnant woman and her unborn child than the life of anyone else in Israelite society. Is that just? Is that not exactly what righteousness should look like? God protecting the most vulnerable, the most defenseless, the most weak and helpless in society. We see that all over Scripture, don't we? The Lord makes special provision for the poor and the weak, the helpless, those who can't look after themselves. One example, Psalm 82. Listen, Psalm 82, telling God's people, vindicate the weak. Vindicate the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted, to the destitute, rescue the weak and needy, deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Friends, look at me and tell me who is more weak and more vulnerable and more helpless than a baby in the womb. And people want to say, oh, the Bible's not clear on that. Scripture doesn't say exactly. Maybe it's a life, maybe it's not a life. Oh, gee, I don't know. I'm confused. The Bible's not confused about this at all. Abortion is pagan. Abortion is murder. Turn to Psalm 51. Another example. Good timing. We were just there. Psalm 51. David thinking about himself, verse 5, and his depravity, born in sin. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I, not some thing, some it, some clump, some fetus. No, me. Same person. Out of the womb. Who was in the womb? I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. When that egg was first fertilized, that was a person. That was me. A human being, an image bearer of my Maker. Not to mention if he is guilty in sin from conception, that's a moral statement. How do you say an inanimate clump of cell is culpable? Oh, that little bunch of tissue is guilty. Guilty of what? This is a human personal description of an image bearer. Life begins at conception. Turn now to Psalm 139, one of the most famous psalms on the preciousness of life in the womb. Unavoidable, unmistakable, undeniable, powerful statement about the nature of human life in the womb, as David is celebrating here in Psalm 139, God's omniscience, God's omnipresence, he sees all, he knows all. And look down at verse 13, Psalm 139. David says, for you, Lord, you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. You knitted me, in other words. These kidneys, literally, these inward parts, which for the Jews, often in their poetic sections, like in Job and in the Psalms, these inward parts, these figurative kidneys, was where the grief came and where the conscience was pained and where spiritual distress was felt and where you were aware of God. That's not tissue, that's humanity. And he celebrates, God wove him. He colorfully embroidered him in his mother's womb. And so, verse 14, he says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. As we've been celebrating in so many young, new additions to Antioch families these days. One of the two documentaries I wanted to recommend to you to have more of a burden to pray more and to care more about these issues is, actually it's a sequel, but it's better than the original one. And the title, you'll know by the title, and it has R.C. Sproul and Vody in it. It's called Babies Are Still Murdered Here. Babies Are Still Murdered Here. And at one point they get Vody tearing up because he says, it's 3 years ago, he says, I was just with my grandchild. I held her. She fell asleep on my chest. And you're telling me a couple days earlier, if she's still in the womb, or it just doesn't suit your lifestyle, and you're just looking for some fancy form of contraception to cover for your perverted lifestyle because you can't stay out of bed with your lover, you're going to cut this little precious life into pieces. How dare you? How dare you? But we've lost our righteous outrage. We've come to live with infanticide in our society. Jeremiah 1, we won't turn there, uses the same language. Before I formed you in the womb, God says, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. Strongly personal language about an unborn human. Jeremiah 1, verse 5. Now turn to Luke. Luke chapter 1. Remember Elizabeth, she's visiting Mary, she's 6 months pregnant, Elizabeth is, with John the Baptist, the forerunner, the waymaker of Jesus. And look at the reaction when she greets the mother of the Lord in her womb. Luke chapter 1 from verse 41. Look at Luke 1 from verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greetings, the baby leaped in her womb. This is John the Baptist. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you, she's talking to Mary, among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me, says Elizabeth, that the mother of my Lord would come to me, verse 44. Behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Verse 41. He's called a baby. Verse 44, he's called a baby. Brephos is the Greek word. Different word from when they come out of mommy's tummy and enter the world? No. Chapter 2, look at Luke 2, verse 12. Luke 2, verse 12. This will be a sign for you. You'll find, talking of Jesus now, a baby. Brephos, wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger. Jump down to verse 16. They came in a hurry. They found their way to Mary and Joseph. And the brephos, not a clump of tissues, not a bunch of cells, a human personal life. Same in the womb as out of the womb. Same word in 1 Peter 2, like newborn brephos, long for the pure milk of the word. Ask a mother who's had a hungry baby if that's a living human person or not. Luke 1 is pointing out that this baby leaps in her Elizabeth's womb for joy. Again, a human personal reaction in the womb. As Mike Riccardi sums up all of these texts that we've looked at. The unborn human child is an image-bearing human person from the moment of conception. Those who shed the blood of these tiny image bearers are murderers. Can we say together the sixth commandment? We won't turn there. Exodus 20, written by the finger of God on the stone tablets. The first four, how to love God wholeheartedly. The next six, how to love your neighbor carefully. After honor your parents, the sixth commandment says, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. In other words, we do everything in our power to preserve human life, to protect it, to cherish it. We take extreme care when it comes to human life, from the womb to the tomb, the life of others and our own. Most Christians today can't even repeat the Ten Commandments. They don't even know them. They couldn't even list them. So no wonder our society is filled with all kinds of evils that really don't bother us if the law of God doesn't weigh heavily upon us in society. One writer puts it well. The sixth commandment is forbidding any act of violence against an individual out of hatred or anger or malice or deceit or for personal gain in whatever circumstances and by whatever method would result in death, even if the person is not attempting to kill. You might say, oh boy, this modern society we live in, it's so terrible. Abortion is a recent problem. No. We've just gotten a lot more advanced and rapid and horribly effective at doing what they did even in the ancient society. And we need not describe the gruesome and the ghastly ways they did it. But in the Didache, a second century early church manual, it reads, do not murder a child by abortion or kill a newborn infant. It was universal opposition to abortion among all of Christianity until only very recently. Epistle of Barnabas, first century AD, it reads, you shall not slay the child by procuring abortion. Tertullian, one of the great defenders of the faith, AD 197, he says, we're not permitted to destroy even the fetus in the womb. It is a human being. And then John Calvin, the great Genevan reformer in the 16th century, he says, the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being and is almost a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. Once more, Grudem sums it up well. The witness of Scripture, confirmed by the testimony of the early church, shows us every human being, from conception all the way through to natural death, is to be respected as a person created in the image of God, whose life has special dignity by virtue of his or her relationship to the Creator. Like the early church, he says, Christians should be known as a people who protect, nurture, and cherish children as gifts from the Lord. Can I give you some real proof of how secularized and humanized, humanistic our society has become? I don't remember the exact figures, but it was shocking when someone surveyed Christians. If they saw a burning house across the street and their beloved pet and a complete stranger who is a human being was in there and you could only rescue one, did you rescue the pet or did you rescue the human being? And an increasing number of Christians says, oh, of course, my pet. I don't know the human. And so we have been paganized by a godless worldview when human life is sacred, like no other creatures in the image of the Creator, the Maker. It's quite sobering when you talk to those who have done ministry at abortion clinics and preached and warned and offered solutions and crisis pregnancy centers and care for single moms as they've talked to women who ignored them and proceeded to get an abortion. It's frightening what you hear. Most of them claim to be Christians. Most of them acknowledge this life in their womb is human, but the number one reason they proceed with their abortion is God forgives. Oh well, God is merciful. What would you say to that person? The Bible is clear. No murderer has eternal life. 1 John 3. The lake of fire is reserved for unrepentant murderers. Oh, if someone is not going to proceed with it and wants forgiveness, God pours out his mercy as we'll see in a moment. But shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be, the Bible says. That is a foreign mindset to Scripture. Abortion is pagan. Abortion is murder. Number three, abortion is unnecessary. Everyone will tell you otherwise. You know how society has come up with 1,000 sophisticated excuses for infant slaughter. Even the Southern Baptists recently in their annual gathering had this ridiculous sign about how the goal is to make abortion unnecessary, as if right now it's necessary. Says who? Show me that from the Word of God. Show me anywhere in the Word of God. MacArthur writes, and by the way, this fits well with the wonderful story. I know many of our young couples here, and even more than when Michelle and I were expecting, though we had a situation when she had to have a thyroid operation and she was pregnant with Ruthie, and we had to choose to trust God with her care rather than take treatment that would harm Ruthie's life. But I love seeing some of the couples nowadays when the doctor offers the latest, most advanced ultrasound exams, and then it's that point, I can't remember, 20, 25 weeks or whatever, and the doctor says, oh, now this exam is just to see if they have Down syndrome or some sort of deformity or so forth. And I love to hear our Christian couples here that say, cancel, appointment over, irrelevant, doesn't matter, sanctity of life, not quality of life. This is a child made in God's image. We will be keeping this child no matter what. And MacArthur states, there are no biological accidents. It includes deformities, disabilities. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, the Lord says to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Every aspect of our being, he writes, even those we might consider flaws or defects, has been ordained by the Lord according to his purpose. John chapter 9, who made this man blind? Him or his parents? No, says Jesus, but so that God might be glorified. Every creation is an act of God, close quote. Ah, but you asked, Tim, what about the hard cases? How about pregnancy resulting from rape or incest? First of all, it is ridiculous to build a policy upon rare exceptions that are probably less than 1% of abortions. And you want to build a whole policy based on a cop-out. And secondly, in the case of actual rape or incest, Grudem once more gives a clear and a biblical answer. He says, Christians should give compassionate care to those affected by such terrible sins, by real abuse, caring for the mother and the unborn child. However, says Grudem, if it is wrong to put such a child to death after it is born, and surely this is wrong, then it is also wrong to put the same child to death before it is born. The preborn baby should be treated as a person in the image of God. Ah, but people say, what about an ectopic pregnancy where you have to choose between the mother and the child? Again, those are extremely rare and never should be the basis for any policy or Christian conviction. But Grudem gives a clear answer. He says, removing the unborn child, such as like in the fallopian tube, is done with the direct intention to save the life of the mother. It is not an intention to kill the child. And often medical technology, as you may be aware, allows that both can be preserved for parents who are willing to trust God and explore every other option. Nevertheless, says Grudem, in such rare and tragic case, the choice would be between the loss of one life, the baby, and the loss of two lives, mother and the baby. He says, this is the only type of situation in which abortion might be morally justified as making the best of an extremely difficult situation. Do you want to know how many kids are in this room right now as I speak and were in the earlier service who were adopted by families who had the heart of God for an orphan, and the records show that at least one parent originally wanted them aborted, but there was a mother or someone who had the guts to stand in the way, and they are living souls under our care. Praise be his name. And would we reverse that? Not for a moment. Number four. Abortion is not only pagan, murder, unnecessary. Number four, it should be criminalized. Sadly, what Friday's Supreme Court verdict did not achieve by pushing it back to the states, which is a step in the right direction, but what we ought to pray for would be that it's outlawed altogether. It is evil. It is murder. It ought to be criminalized. Geisler, another excellent writer on Christian ethics, Geisler states, discrimination against anyone's life based on circumstance is morally wrong. You can't bias or be bigoted or discriminate someone just because you don't like their size or their age or their location or their abilities. But then abortionists take babies' lives on the same grounds. He says, if so, then we could discriminate against pygmies because they're too short. Or preemies because they're too small. Or minority groups because they don't fit in. Why then would we discriminate against babies who still live in the womb? Or, he says, what about the handicapped or the elderly? If we eliminate babies from the human community because they are unwanted, why not discard other undesired segments of society? AIDS victims, drug addicts, derelicts, etc. Look at history. After World War II, what was the first society in Europe to pass new abortion laws? I don't know. I doubt that they still have them today, I'm afraid. But the first society in Europe was West Germany. I wonder why. I wonder why West Germany was so cautious at first and watchful, because they'd seen what the lie of a superior race and a godless Nazi Hitler worldview had done to destroy and to kill. And they knew there needs to be protection. Turn to Genesis 9. Quickly turn back to the days of Noah after the flood, the institution of the death penalty, why we believe in capital punishment, rightly administered, and that abortion should not be exempt from that if it is in fact murder. Genesis 9, verse 5. What does the Lord say? Genesis 9, verse 5. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother. I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? It's not a pragmatic. It's not a practical. It's not some humanistic reason. It's a God-centered reason. For in the image of God, he made man. Murder is deliberately killing a living image of God. And for that crime, God gives human government the right to take away the life of a murderer. Romans 13, they do not bear the sword in vain. A sword is not for a hiding. A sword is for punishing and executing the evil through legitimate civil authority. Not the mob, not the clan, not just any group of people, but an established government is the principle. Here, God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil, Romans 13 tells us. Once more, MacArthur helps us with this image. How staggering, he says, that God insulates children inside their mothers. 9 long, warm, precious, vital, invaluable months, nourishing, preserving them in health and in safety. And how much more tragic then that mothers would choose to invade that most sacred space and the surest protection of the womb to terminate the life God has created within them. God forbid. Abominable. I have a friend who is an outspoken Christian voice in Cape Town. He's at another Soul of Five church, I believe, Goodwood Baptist, and I appreciate much of what he writes, Philip Rosenfall. And he dealt a few weeks ago with why ban abortion. He says, you'd think we would all be celebrating what now came about on Friday. But no, some Christians think, oh, we just got to win hearts and minds and provide alternatives to abortion. He says that never works. He says to say banning abortion will not stop it altogether. The same is true of the murder of all other humans. Murders are illegal, but it still happens, right? If you didn't make murder illegal, do you think people would do less of it? No, it's a denial of human depravity. It's flawed logic. The reality is making abortion illegal would save 9/10 of babies. After Friday, we ought to all be thinking, could the Lord do it in South Africa? I know it seems impossible. There's not even a Roe versus Wade. There's hardly even a pro-life. It's been one of those baffling things for Michelle and I, where we grew up with some sort of effort, and I'm ashamed that we haven't done more here, where there was an awareness of crisis pregnancy centers and care for unwed teen moms and alternatives. But there's just generally in Christianity in some parts of the world such a paralyzing apathy, such a crushing indifference, and such a loss of moral outrage that it's you wonder, Lord, help us. How do we respond righteously? And how could we see an end of abortion here in this land if the Christians stood up and spoke up and were salt and light? Many people form their opinions, Rosenthal points out, based on what is legal. The law is an educator. People do, like it or not, follow the laws and base their values on it. He also points out, if you think enough welfare benefits will make people just voluntarily stop aborting, well, America is drowning in welfare, and it hasn't stopped people from aborting. Because having a child is a big responsibility and a heavy duty. And if you are living for your own lustful, greedy heart, you would rather kill it than keep it. And that's why the state ought to act and ought to punish and ought to protect the most vulnerable, the unborn. Number five, abortion is not only pagan, murder, unnecessary, it should be criminalized. Number five, it is a national sin. Are you ready for this? In Christian lands, like in the States after Roe versus Wade, when Christians were apathetic and not doing all they could to confront this monstrous evil, Schaefer said this: every abortion clinic should have a sign in front of it that says, "Open by permission of the church." Open by permission of the church. 1 Peter 4, judgment begins with the household of God. What's wrong with our nation is what's wrong with the church. Sproul said the same. The organized church, more than any other institution apart from the Supreme Court, has neglected its duty to inform the public conscience about abortion. Guttmacher Institute tracks abortion data, tells us 70% of aborting women identify as either Catholic or Protestant. Let that sink in. 70%. Who's their pastor? Who's their church? Where's their conscience? Stop claiming to be a Christian while committing acts of murder. Let those who name the name of the Lord depart from wickedness. If Christians lived like Christians, abortion would vanish by and large. But instead we have men like Archbishop Tutu sharpening their knives. Listen to how God deals with nations. Numbers 35, your blood pollutes the land. Isaiah 1, I hide my eyes from you when you pray. Your hands are full of blood. You won't bring justice to the fatherless, he says. You neglect the orphans. Amos chapter 1, not just Israel. The Ammonites, he says, I will not revoke their punishment because they ripped open pregnant women. They attacked the unborn, in other words. Elisha, why did he weep in 2 Kings? Because he saw the crimes of the king of Syria who would kill the young men, 2 Kings 8, and dash in pieces little ones and rip open pregnant women. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Riccardi sums it up. Any society that enshrines under protection of law the murder of such most defenseless image bearers will not escape the judgment of God. But number six, in contrast to all this, and a final reason why Christians should be the most vocally pro-life and anti-abortion is because in Christ alone, there is hope. He doesn't remove the consequences for those who have been complicit, whether it's the mothers who aborted, the boyfriend who was equally guilty, the doctor, the nurse, the counselor, the receptionist, whatever level of someone's involvement in this, these abortion mills and in this infanticide, there may be consequences, but there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, for those who actually repent. God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why did God send his son? Why were there two thieves on either side of the cross if there's not forgiveness and mercy, as we've just seen in Psalm 51? Tell me who the three of the biggest voices in the Bible were before God forgave them, before they repented. Are you ready for this? Moses, ex-murderer. David, King David, ex-murderer. Paul the apostle, ex-murderer. But God. Being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together in Christ. By grace are you saved. Today is the day of salvation for any who call on his name. We can change all the laws in the world. It won't change the heart of man, right? Until people's hearts are changed, until Christians live like Christians, they won't respect human life. Why did they kill babies? Because they hate God and you can't get to him, so you go after his image bearers and his representatives. Because your real enemy is him. Because you're not reconciled to him until you bow the knee to his son and surrender your life to Jesus as King and Lord and Savior. Only he can change you and wash you clean and teach you to treat others right and respect human life and dignity from conception. I'll close with this. Early church was slandered for saving babies. You know that? Roman, Greek society would leave the kids out for exposure, right? Didn't want a boy, didn't want a girl, didn't want a sick or disabled kid, didn't have the hair, the style they wanted. They just leave the kids out, and the early church became famous, or in the eyes of society, notorious for being baby rescuers. They even slandered them and said, "You must be eating them. Why else would you want so many babies?" Rubbish. Eating them. We're busy loving them and raising them for you because you wouldn't. And we're delighted to do so. Today, they may not say we're eating them. They instead call us bigots, misogynists who hate women, advocates of extreme forced birth, or pro-birthers. All we care about is life in the womb, but not life after it. People who have racial or insensitivities or socioeconomic needs, and on the slander goes. Testimony of someone who worships here at Antioch occasionally and shared this with Michelle and I on Friday after the headlines. She says, "This is incredible news. My dad has been for 52 years in private medicine. He's lost many female patients because he refused to abort. Nurses would speak to him and tell after hours of incredible psychological, emotional trauma, witnessing the horrific process. There's nothing romantic about this bloody procedure." She says, "A few years ago, one woman came to see my dad with her 10-year-old son, who she was going to abort, and she thanked him for saving her son." What a testimony. I encourage you, watch that documentary, Babies Are Still Murdered. There's another one called Storm Comes Rolling. Storm Comes Rolling. Very eye-opening. MacArthur preached 2 sermons years ago. He's done it a few times. The Biblical View on Abortion. Download. Listen. R.C. Sproul has an excellent book on abortion. Randy Alcorn has excellent material on why we are pro-life. There's a new book at Good Neighbors, just up the road here in North Riding, where we get our books from, that they're publishing themselves, by Rusty Thomas, Biblical Strategies to Abolish Abortion. There's some guys I met with this week called endabortion.coza, linked with this movement and doing some very good work. There's also counseling booklets for people who have aborted and are struggling with and plagued with the guilt and the pain and an empty womb and a broken heart of a mother who knows she's done wrong. Forbidden Grief, Peter Barnes, Healing After Abortion, David Pollison. Can get these also up the road at Good Neighbors. I close with this. A year after Roe versus Wade, 1974, I won't date yourself if you were a fan of this pop rock duo, Seals and Croft. Seals and Croft. They released a song called The Unborn Child. It hammered their career. It cost them dearly because it was so unpopular. The lyrics go as follows. "Oh, little baby, you'll never cry, nor will you hear a sweet lullaby. Oh, unborn child, if you only knew just what your mama was planning to do. You're still a-clinging to the tree of life, but soon you'll be cut off before you get ripe. Oh, unborn child, beginning to grow inside your mama, but you'll never know. Oh, tiny bud that grows in the womb, only to be crushed before you can bloom. Mama, stop, turn around, go back, think it over. Now stop, turn around, go back, think it over. Stop, turn around, go back, think it over. Oh, no, mama, just let it be. You'll never regret it. Just wait and see. Think of all the great ones who gave everything that we might have life here. So please, mama, bear the pain." Warner Records, their company, told them it was too controversial. Seals and Croft, they're not even believers. What a rebuke. How much more should we, the church, care about these things? They looked at Warner Records in the eyes. They said, "All you care about is money. We're trying to save lives. Keep your money." I end as I began. Proverbs 24, verse 11. "Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back." Let's pray. Gracious Father, forgive our calloused hearts. Thank you for making so clear in your word the preciousness of human life, from conception. Thank you for a church that loves children, celebrates human life. Help us to help others. Use us. We don't know where to start sometimes. We don't know how to help, oh Lord, but we want to be faithful. We want to be brave. We want to be voices for righteousness. We want to be salt and light in our respective spheres of influence, however we can. We want to see people rescued from the slaughter, oh Lord. We want to see your curse lifted. We can only imagine how much of the troubles of this land, which we only interpret politically, and we think it's just all about load shedding or the economy. We wonder how much of it is a blood-soaked, guilty land under your wrath because of murdering babies. Lord, have mercy on us. Help us to know how to repent. Stir up churches, O Lord. We pray that all who name the name of Christ would depart from wickedness and stand up for righteousness and preserve human life and repent and turn away. And we pray for brave Christians in politics and in law and in medicine and in education and in every realm. Give us strength, we pray, O Lord. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.